I know these are trying times for your church. One of the joys that I have in my ministry is being able to preach week after week in the same book. One of the reasons I do that is because I'm not creative enough to know what the next text ought to be. But there's a certain joy that you might be able to find as you have one minister after another from different congregations bringing you passages scattered throughout the scriptures. And you see that God is speaking throughout all of the Bible to your lives here. Our text this morning is Habakkuk chapter 1. I've paid attention to the website a little bit to make sure that this wasn't a passage preached on recently, and I think I'm right that it hasn't been. Habakkuk 1 and verses 12-2:5. Habakkuk is the eighth of the minor prophets. They're called minor because they're small, and all of them together are sometimes referred to as the Book of the Twelve, because there's good evidence to suggest they were written individually but then put together intentionally. Then Habakkuk comes after Nahum and before Zephaniah, and we don't have time now, but sometime it would be interesting for you perhaps to see some of the intentional connections that weave together those three books amongst the other 12. Habakkuk is a conversation between the prophet and the Lord. The passage that we're reading this morning is the second round of the conversation that the prophet and the Lord have. Maybe it would be helpful before we read that just to get a little bit of the context. What are they talking about? Well, Habakkuk has offered this complaint to the Lord. He's heard that the Babylonians, or here they're referred to as the Chaldeans in chapter 1, are coming to his area, and he's concerned that this is a breach of the Lord's faithfulness to his people. If our country is attacked by another country, for us it's principally a political threat. For Habakkuk, it was principally a theological threat. God's people in the nation of Israel, or in the people of Judah at this point, were those who had been drawn into his covenant love. And he had promised their prosperity as they were faithful to them. Habakkuk is worried that God's faithfulness is somehow fleeing even as the Babylonians rush in. And so he offers this complaint. The Lord responds to him, and then Habakkuk returns to his complaint, and that's the passage that we read this morning. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. He's talking here about the Babylonian armies. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook, that is, the evil one does. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station my tower and look out to see what he, that is the Lord, will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. In other words, what answer will I give to myself? And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. The Lord brings about his will. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, meaning the wicked man. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, that's the place of the dead. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. There, that verse 5 is a bit of a coda or an ending tacked on to cement the point that the wicked is truly wicked, but within the Lord's scheme, he will find judgment. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you would bless your word to us, bless us by it. Help us to hear what you have for us, that we might live by faith as your people. Thank you for preserving these words from Habakkuk. Let them be to us now as fresh as they were thousands of years ago. Lord, get glory from us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage, like so many, confronts us with a number of themes. Maybe the most obvious is in verse 4. You can see there a familiar verse, at least in this context of celebrating or remembering 500 years of the Protestant Reformation. We see there that the righteous shall live by his faith. As the story goes, it was this verse that was the spark for the Reformation. Martin Luther read it, but not here in Habakkuk. He was in the book of Romans, and he came across it, and it was for him a light coming on to show him a way into life. This verse about the righteous living by faith, in some ways, is the beginning of our own worship this morning. We could reflect on the theme of living by faith, but there are a number of other notable themes in this passage as well, and so I had thought that perhaps it would be useful for us to pull them apart and look at each one bit by bit in order to understand each of the verses as they've been drawn together here. And yet, so often, that's how we read the scriptures. We pull one little bit at a time, we find what is useful for us, and then we send the rest back. It's hard for us often to read the Bible as a whole and to see that this passage, like every other passage, is intentionally written in order to convey something much larger than what one verse could by itself. And so rather than taking each of these verses or each of these themes, this morning I want to look at this passage and what it says as a whole. In this way, maybe we can work against the natural tendency to cherry-pick verses. We can practice reading Scripture as it was meant to be read in large sections. And even more, we can encounter the message that it has for us this morning, which is unanswered prayer. Unanswered prayer is a painful and real experience of our lives. I know it. You know it in our individual experiences. This church knows it in its corporate experience. Imagine if we could tally the hundreds, probably thousands and tens of thousands of prayers that have been offered for you all together and for Andrew and Amy and Catherine. And then we could ask, where are the answers to those prayers? Where especially are the answers to the prayer that God would heal Andrew and return robust life to this church without having to go through a transition? We would look for the answer, and at least to date, we wouldn't find it. You might come back and say, well, actually, no, that's not unanswered prayer. That's the Lord saying no or wait. God answers all of our prayers, doesn't he? Well, sure. But here is not a time to split semantic hairs. We know how life goes. We know what it is to pray. We bring to God our hopes, and we expect that because he loves us, as his will is for our lives, that he will grant our prayers. And when he doesn't answer us according to our hopes, we rightly call that unanswered prayer. We know what that's like. You know it. I know it. It's a painful, common Christian experience. Habakkuk addresses this in this passage this morning. He tells us, yes, indeed, it's not just we who understand that this is a common experience. This is really the experience of God's people across the ages. Here's Habakkuk probably 2,600 years ago, and he knows what it's like in a way to be you and me, to bring a hope and to have the Lord say, no, I will not answer as you ask. Habakkuk says this is a common Christian experience. He also tells us that this is not an indication, or maybe we could say more technically, it's not a contraindication of God's love and power. In other words, though God doesn't answer our prayers, we should not conclude that he is indifferent to us or that he is unable to grant what we ask. And Habakkuk also tells us, after those first two matters, that far to the contrary, the reality of our unanswered prayers is that God is showing us his love and power in a fresh way. Let's walk through these three basic ideas. First of all, that unanswered prayer is a common Christian experience. You can see this is what Habakkuk experienced. This is what he is bringing to the Lord, the reality of his unanswered prayer. He had asked the Lord to end a culture of violence in his city. We could read other prophetic books and we could see how regularly the prophets refer to shedding of blood and injustice, especially economically, from those who have power over the weak. Habakkuk has begged the Lord to end that culture. That's the first round of conversation that we see in chapter 1. Habakkuk prayed for peace, and the Lord replied that instead of bringing peace, that is shalom or wholeness, instead he would send the Babylonian armies. Well, the injustice would stop, and so in a way Habakkuk's prayer is answered. But in its place would come imperial power that would destroy the city. And we can fast forward in history a little bit and see what really did take place. The nobles being carted off and the priests destroyed and the temple ransacked. This is hardly what Habakkuk had hoped for. God has effectively rejected his prayer, declining to answer it. One scholar puts it like this. Here in the passage that we've read this morning, Habakkuk's position has not changed significantly from his position in the first dialogue. On the contrary, Habakkuk's persistence indicates that the response from the Lord has not been found satisfactory. You can look at this passage a little more closely and see this. For example, in verse 13, the prophet says, "Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" He's asking for the rationale. This is effectively a restatement of what he has said in verse 3. "Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong?" He's restating his earlier question. He does it again in verse 17 with a different question. It's the question of longevity. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Which is very similar to the idea in verse 2. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear?" Habakkuk brought his complaint to the Lord, and the Lord didn't answer as he thought that he would. So Habakkuk brought his complaint, the same complaint, to the Lord again. This is a common experience of God's people, and it's not just Habakkuk in the scriptures who shows us this. Think of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. For years, she asks the Lord for a child. Her husband discards her effectively. She becomes the butt of jokes, and yet still she must wait. Eventually, the Lord does answer her prayer, as you know, but still before that, she waited and prayed and waited and prayed and wrestled with the God who hadn't yet granted what she had sought. Think of Jesus. Jesus prays for his countrymen. He says that he longed to draw them to himself the way a mother hen draws her chicks to her. That's a longing that Jesus lived with unfulfilled. Or think of Jesus in the garden. On the night he was betrayed, he wrestles with God and he begs the Father to take the cup of suffering from him. And he does it again and again. The Gospels tell us that he was so engaged in that project of prayer that it was strenuous on his body to the extent that drops of blood came through his pores. Now you could point to the end of the story and you could say, well, Jesus had to endure that because of the end of the story. He couldn't have been the atonement for the world if he hadn't endured the suffering that he sought deliverance from. And you'd be right to say that. But you'd also be missing the reality that Jesus was in every way human as you are, except without sin. And so he too understood what it was to experience unanswered prayer. For him, it was genuine agony. It has been for me. Maybe it is for you as well. Jesus tells us that no servant is above his master. We are not to be expected to be delivered from our sufferings. Jesus wasn't, neither will we be. All of God's people will experience this. Think of C.S. Lewis. His wife dies after only a short marriage to C.S. Lewis, and Lewis has prayed for deliverance from that cancer, but to no avail. Then he writes in his book, A Grief Observed, that his experience of unanswered prayer was like this. It was like a door slammed in your face. a sound of bolting and double bolting. And after that, silence. Lewis says that the silence was so painful that he began to wonder if God was even there in the first place. This is a common Christian experience. Eugene Peterson understood this. He was a pastor in one church 29 years, and then he taught in various other venues. He wrote, after 50-some years in Christian ministry, "Most people, maybe all, at one time or another, pray. And many, who knows how many, quit. And why shouldn't they? If they don't get what they ask for, if they don't get what they think of as an answer, why keep at it? The remarkable thing about prayer is not that so many people do pray, but that some of us keep at it." This is the Christian life in so many ways. Bringing requests, our hopes to the Lord, and having Him decline to answer as we had longed for Him to do. As you experience that, know that you are not alone. There is perhaps a comfort in that community. Countless others have experienced this. Jesus Himself has experienced this. Habakkuk shows us this morning. And yet noting that is not enough. There needs to be more to the story than simply that we are together in our suffering, even the darkness that we might get now. We need also to notice that, as Habakkuk shows us, God's failure to answer our prayers, or decision not to, is not an indication of His indifference or His inability to grant our requests. We may feel that there is that reality in our lives. You pray, you offer heartfelt, habitual, humble prayers to the Lord, and He doesn't answer, and you might wonder, does He really love me? Even people of deep faith experience that. Psalm 89 begins with brightness. The poet comes singing the Lord's praises. "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever." You can hear the liveliness in his heart. And then he begins to recount what the Lord has done, and then how the Lord appears to be absent, and then how the Lord appears to be neglectful of his people. And the psalm ends on this dark note: "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked." Unanswered prayer tempts us to think that the Lord has forgotten us and that we live in darkness and isolation from him. A related temptation is also to think that somehow the Lord's power is diminished, as though he is unable to grant what we bring to him. The prophet Jeremiah lived through a drought, and he observed the people around him and the animals. The animals were skinny, the plants were withered, the people were listless and despairing. And he confessed to God that he believed that perhaps God's own power had dried up as well. "O you hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save?" That's Jeremiah. The prophet Habakkuk wrestles with this as well. Verse 17 again: "Is the wicked then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" Can you hear the subtext there? Habakkuk is wondering, if the Lord's love endures forever, if his power is unlimited, then why doesn't he simply answer the prayer for justice and create the shalom that he has promised? If you face these sorts of questions, don't blush. Don't somehow believe that you are in isolation or that the presence of those questions is outside of the realm of faithful Christian living. You don't need to repent when you face questions like these. But neither do you need to despair. Habakkuk offers us a third response. Neither this groveling fear or repentance nor isolating despair, but as Habakkuk shows us, faithful waiting. Faithful waiting is what God calls us to pursue in the face of this question about his love and his power. You can see in verse 3, a great display of God's love and power will come. It will surely come. It will not delay forever. As we experience the all too common unanswered prayers of our lives, we need to wait faithfully, knowing that God will grant His will for us. It might be in the long distant future. You look ahead to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, and you have a guarantee that all of your prayers will be answered in a way that is far greater than you can experience now. God will display His love and His power. But that's so far away. Here we are today. And so it's not just the future that God gives to comfort us, it's also the past. Habakkuk understood this amidst his distress. Verses 12 and 13, he calls out to the Lord. He affirms what he knows of God. He knows what God has done. He knows that God's love has been faithful, that His power is unbounded. He knows the future, but He also knows the past. As we experience unanswered prayer, the Lord draws us to the future, but He also draws us to the past. He shows us who He is. Who is God? He is your shepherd. He is your rock. He is your salvation. He is your light. He is the light of the world. Jesus said, whoever follows Him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is saying, even though you experience darkness encroaching around you, light is present with you. His own words, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus Himself is the light of the world. And so He tells His disciples, He tells you, take heart. I have overcome the world. Do you hear the past tense? Do you hear how Jesus draws you backward? I have overcome the world. The great display of God's love and power has already taken place, and it ripples out across history into this room and into your lives even now. God became human, and as a man, He suffered. He faced evil. He bore it in order to defeat it. He has overcome the world. Peter Kraft writes, the wreckage and carnage of our lives needed a master surgeon, and He came and reached into our wounds with bloody hands. He didn't give us a placebo or a pill for good advice. He gave us Himself. Look backward and see God's love. See Him giving Himself for you, and then come to the present and look at your life. Remember your sin, and remember that it is your sin that necessitated the death of the Messiah. Your sin. You know what it is. Probably the people who live with you and work with you know it even better at times. Your sin is what Jesus came to engage. So great His love for you that He suffered it and overcame all that evil. Look backward and see His love for you. As you do that, God will grant you stamina to endure unanswered prayer. You'll see then that unanswered prayer is not a contraindication of God's love and power. To the contrary, it actually offers you opportunity to experience God's love and power in a fresh way. This is a third thing to see from Habakkuk this morning. The prophet experiences God's unanswered, or his own unanswered prayer, and God's will for unanswered prayer. And in so doing, he encounters God's love and power freshly. God grants to you, even now, an opportunity to experience His love and power more clearly. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't answer your prayer simply to show you His love and power. That would be saying that God doesn't answer your prayer in order to show you His love and power and to do nothing else. And that's to provide a judgment on what God is doing, which is something none of us must do in these most mysterious experiences of our lives. We need to be scrupulously careful that we don't interpret God's ways apart from what He reveals to us. His will is mysterious. The prophet Isaiah says that His thoughts are not like our thoughts. Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. So let us be careful that we don't take the experience of God's love and power as the sole reason that he declines to answer our prayers. And yet at the same time, as we experience unanswered prayer, we do encounter God's love and power in a fresh way, or at least we have the opportunity to do so. Here's the difference between saying, this is why God doesn't answer, and here is what I experienced in the midst of it. If my kids come and say they'd like to watch a movie, and I say no, there are a number of reasons why I may not let them watch that movie. Maybe it's a nice day, and they should play outside. Maybe they've already watched one, and they need not to be watching another. Maybe it's dinner time. Maybe there are chores to do. There are all kinds of reasons. The rationale is varied. And yet, whatever the rationale, which they may not know and certainly struggle to understand, there is still the opportunity to experience my love as a father. When God doesn't answer our prayers, we don't know why he doesn't answer them. And yet, in the midst of that experience, we receive this opportunity to enjoy his love and power in a fresh way. Why is that? The Apostle Paul understood this. It's because in our weakness, the Lord's power is made perfect or complete. We see it more fully. When you feel your emptiness, then you seek something to fill it. And when you find the fulfillment of your weakness in the Lord's power, you see how great his power is. Even though God doesn't grant what you sought, you get something far more important, and that is God himself. The English poet and pastor John Newton experienced this, and he tells it in a poem which I find so pertinent to our lives. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answered my request, and by love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. If there were one prayer that you think the Lord might answer, you might think that it is something like Newton prayed, that he might grow in faith and love and every grace. That seems to be something that the Lord would want us to experience immediately. John Newton thought as much. I have thought as much. And yet that's not what Newton experienced. He says that even the desire for those good things was God's own seed growing within him, and yet the Lord didn't grant his request as he sought it. Instead, the Lord made him to suffer, to see the darkness of his heart, to feel the evils of his world, the sorrows that you and I know too well. And yet in that, he experienced the Lord's love. It was in that that Newton found his self-sufficiency was insufficient. His power broke. He had nothing left to offer. And in his weakness then, the strength of the Lord was made clear. In the language of Habakkuk, that righteous man learned still more to live by faith. We may never know why God doesn't answer our prayers. And yet what we do know is that in the midst of unanswered prayer, God gives us opportunity to trust him still further. This is what God calls us to do today. It will continue tomorrow and for the rest of our lives. This is the life of faith. And in that, we encounter God as he is, the one who alone can satisfy our hearts. And we know that he alone can because in the past, he lived our lives. He experienced unanswered prayer, and he bore the sorrows that we have, that we might be redeemed from them and in the future live in restoration forever. This is the life of faith, and it's what God calls you to pursue. I know for some it's harder than for others. I read not so long ago about a minister named Jim Jameson who experienced persistent unanswered prayer, and after months of grappling, he concluded this: The reason why my prayers were unanswered was because there was no one there to listen to them. How did he know that? Well, he didn't. He doesn't have a watertight rationale. But months of darkness and sorrow created for him this unshakable feeling that he was in isolation. Brothers and sisters, if you face something like Jim Jameson, speak up. Tell God, as the poets have long ago in the Psalms. Tell God, as Jesus did, my God, why have you forsaken me? Tell God, as others tell him, but also tell one another. In this trial that you experience, as in all others, you cannot walk alone. There are no Lone Ranger Christians, but there are Lone Rangers who have wandered off into darkness. Speak up as you suffer through these dark times. Of course, doing that means that you have to admit that you are insufficient. And if you are insufficient, that means that you have to get help from someone else, chiefly from God, but also from one another, and so often it's God working through the communion of his people. And as you do that, you will find grace for today and tomorrow and for the rest of your lives. In the end, you will find the brightness that Habakkuk describes. We don't have time to look at it now, but maybe this afternoon, read the end of Habakkuk and see his confidence grow as he has declared to God his need and has received back from God the assurance of his love. Trust God. Cast all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Amen.